I'll be reading from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, and continuing our series in the Gospel of John. I'm sure you guys have got so much out of it. I know Di has spent quite a bit of time on this passage, and there's so much in it that's hidden, and you get into it, and it's so detailed, and the way John has portrayed it, it's really, really good. Anyhow, I'll just start reading. John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. They still do not understand from the scripture what Jesus had to rise, that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated there where Jesus' body had been, and one at the head and one other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we will understand it, its great depths. Help us, we pray, this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John presents us with a narrative that lies at the heart of the gospel. Jesus, who was crucified, has been raised. We watch as Mary, Peter, and an unnamed disciple, John, discovered that Jesus' tomb is now empty. The outward and visible sign that Jesus has conquered death and a new creation has begun. And we are witness to the moment when Mary meets her risen Lord. Her grief turns to joy. And she brings to us the good news that has been proclaimed throughout the ages. "I have seen the Lord." Now, this portion of John's Gospel is a scene that unfolds about people searching, about sadness and fear, about action, surprise and joy. And it is a story that takes us full circle back to the opening of the Gospel. Now, the scene opens on a solitary figure. Through the darkness, Mary Magdalene has broken through her fear in order to tend to the body of her teacher and friend. All gospel accounts of this moment vary on some points. But what is consistent is the day and that it is Mary Magdalene who is the first to go to the tomb. Now, a few weeks ago, I was watching and listening to Michael Remsden. And you all know I like Michael Remsden. And he was speaking on this passage. And as you know, Michael has a great way of presenting God's word. And as he expounds these truths to us, so without further ado, I'm going to show you this clip, only a short clip of it, so bear with me on this, and I'll carry on in what I've got to say. But Michael will speak about this passage this morning that I've just read, so check.
Well, burial gardens are not normally associated either with hope or with joy, but most frequently with tears and with sorrow. At best, they're places where we have a joyful remembrance of someone whom we've loved but have now lost. And we have that sense of physical connection. We want to come to be in close proximity to the last physical remembrance that we have of them. So although we're mourning the relational loss, the presence, that physical presence of being near where their body is brings some sense of comfort to us. And this, of course, is why Mary is weeping so bitterly. And literally in the text, it says she is weeping out loud because she has come to that one place, the last thing she can cling on to in remembrance of someone whom she has loved and admired. To be close to the physical presence of his body, even though he has now gone, even though he has now died, and he isn't here. The body has disappeared. And this is what causes this bitterness in her soul, as she has now come to dress the tomb. Many tombs at this time had become places of veneration, where great men or people regarded as saints had died, and people would come and visit those burial spaces to offer up prayers or to remember, just to be physically close to the bones of the one whom they either knew or maybe now have just simply heard of. But after the events of today, no one would come to the tomb of Jesus Christ to be physically close to him. After what is described here, no one would look for the tomb of Christ in order to be physically close to him. It isn't necessary because he has risen from the dead and he is alive. Now, this is why Mary brings spices to the tomb. Now, if he'd been buried in the ground and covered with soil, you could go to that place and there would be no, for want of a better word, smell. But the seal between a rock and the tomb is imperfect. Jesus is packed with 75 pounds, over 30 kilos of herbs and spices and wrapped in linen and placed in a cloth. And she, Mary, comes in the early in the morning on the first day she can with more spices to dress the body so that those who come and visit may be at least greeted with a pleasant aroma as pleasing as the life which indeed had been lived. But the body is empty. The tomb is empty. She cannot understand what is going on. She runs away and she finds two disciples, Peter and John. And they come running to this place and they're looking into the tomb. We know that John is fitter than Peter. Maybe he had one of those Fitbits or something. Whatever it is, he's faster. He gets here first. Peter comes up behind. He runs straight into the tomb. He sees, but he doesn't observe. But John observes. And the thing that he notices is the orderliness of the tomb. The headcloth is neatly folded away from the rest of the wrappings. The linen strips are there, almost as if the body has somehow just come out of it and it's crumpled down. And as he looks at this, the one thing that John knows is the body has not been stolen. The body has not been moved. If the body had simply been moved, you wouldn't remove the cloth in which he had been wrapped up in. You wouldn't remove all those linen strips. You certainly wouldn't take the time to neatly fold the cloth which has gone round his head and put it to one side. You would have grabbed the body and ran. Or you would have carried it out in the cloth and put it somewhere else. And John, as he looks into the tomb, just before the reading we had, it says, he believes. But then it qualifies it. He believes, not understanding what the scripture has said.
John comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, not because of scripture, not because of some theological conviction. He believes because of the evidence. He sees the scene, and there's only one conclusion the evidence allows him to draw. The body has gone, Jesus has risen. And so he leaves. It's so important in this day and age to remember that there is so much evidence for the Christian faith. That is why we're so interested in the archaeological reality of the site we're in. It is not very far from this place that Christ was crucified. It was not very far from that place that Jesus was buried. We are in the place where these events took place. Now, some people feel that somehow this is unscientific and not credible in such a day and age. But that belief is mistaken. It is because we understand science. It is because we understand laws of nature that we can reliably conclude that a miracle has taken place. If I were to take my Bible and throw it up into the air to try to allow someone on the front row over there to catch it, my Bible would fly in a beautiful parabolic curve described in a mathematical equation I learned at the age of 12. And if I know the velocity and if I know the angle of departure from my hand, I can predict the flight path of my Bible with 100% accuracy every single time as it travels in a curve, and I can predict where it will land with 100% accuracy. But let's suppose I were to throw my Bible in the air, and as it flew through the air, it stopped midair and just stayed there. What would I conclude? That the law of gravity is being broken? No! I would conclude that something I cannot see, or someone I cannot see, is applying an equal and opposite force to hold it there. How do I know that someone has intervened? I know because I understand science. I understand the laws of mathematics. It is because I have my understanding of science, my understanding of mathematics, I can tell someone has intervened. How do we know that God intervened and raised Christ from the dead? It is because we understand science. We understand biology. We know the dead don't come back to life. The question is, who has intervened to bring about this event? And this is what we celebrate here in this place. That God was in Christ. That when he went to the cross, he paid for our sin that we may be forgiven. And that the Father has raised him from the dead. And John believes, As it says very clearly in the Gospel of John, not because of scripture, not because of theology, but because of the historical evidence before his eyes. It is the only explanation, and John leaves. Mary, however, is still weeping bitterly out loud. Angels appear. If anything should have convinced her at this point, you would think it would be a couple of angels. But she is so grief-stricken. All she wants is to cling on to that last physical remembrance of Jesus Christ, her Lord, and he is gone. So when they ask her the question, why are you crying? What is the source of your grief? Instead of pausing and thinking, why are you asking me this? She simply pours out her heart. They have taken my Lord away. I don't know where they have put the body. And as she responds to the question, she turns around. This question is so important for Mary. She has asked it twice. And as she turns around, there is Jesus. But if any of you have wept and wailed out loud, you will know how hard it is to see through tears. And Jesus is now standing behind her. But she's not looking for Jesus. You see, she's looking for the right person, but in the wrong place. Her problem is not that she is asking for too much in wanting to see the body. She's asking for too little. So she's not expecting to see Jesus standing. She wants to see him wrapped, the body. And so now she simply assumes in a very logical way that maybe he is the gardener. Who else would be in the garden this early? And she's not interested in blame. She's not interested in retribution. She's not interested in any of that. All she wants is the body of Christ back. And she says, have you taken him? If you have, tell me where you've put him. I will go and get him. She doesn't say, if you've taken him, bring him back. She's not interested in blame. All she wants is the body back, that last physical thing to bring some source of comfort. Because she is disappointed. All of the disciples are disappointed. You see that disappointment on the road to Emmaus when Jesus joins them and says, what has happened? And they say, we thought he would redeem us. We thought Jesus would rescue us. And Jesus has now not simply failed, it seems, to redeem them. This rescue hasn't taken place, but now even his body is gone. For Mary, the loss is total. And with one word, Jesus transforms the whole situation. It is my pleasure and privilege to travel across the world. And as I do, I learn so much more and I receive so much more than I ever give. And as I travel, due to the wonder of technology, I have the privilege of phoning home. When I ring home, I don't have to explain who I am. I don't have to say, hi, this is Michael, your dad. Do you remember me? Sometimes I'm away a long time. Maybe I need to do that. I don't need to do that. I ring home. One of my kids will pick up the phone and all I need to do is say, Amelia. And she'll instantly go, dad. She knows my voice. Jesus Christ utters one word. He calls her by name, Mary. And when she hears the voice, now she instantly recognizes who is standing in front of her. Jesus calls her by name. Jesus Christ calls you by name. He calls every single one of us by name. He calls us to follow him. And when you recognize his voice and who he is, that God himself is speaking to you through the person of Christ, tears of mourning are transformed into tears of joy. Mary doesn't stop crying when she hears her name, but the emotion associated with those tears is now totally transformed. Jesus Christ is alive. And now he has to explain, no doubt, to her. He will explain to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they will finally get it, and they will finally see it in the scripture, that God loves every single one of us. You see, Mary was mourning a loss of a relationship, as were the disciples. They were suffering from disappointment. But the truth is that God is mourning a loss of relationship with us, with humankind. He loves us. He loves this world. He loves you. He is desperate to be in relationship with you. But through sin and through what we have done, we are dead to him. And also and spiritually dead even to ourselves. We are not alive. When Christ went to the cross, he paid a price where he took the curse of sin that has fallen on us and brings death and means that we are relationally lost to God. He took that on into himself. He paid the price. And God in Christ took that into himself in order to redeem us, in order to repurchase us. That word redemption in the Greek of the New Testament, apolutrosis. Lutron is the word to redeem. It means to buy back. Apolutrosis was the process by which in the ancient world, including the world that was marked in Jerusalem that Jesus Christ lived in, if someone important was taken captive by the enemy, someone would come, they would negotiate the release, they would pay a price, and they would bring them back. The whole process, not just the price itself, that whole process of identification, negotiation, purchase, and bringing them back was called apolutrosis. They were redeemed. Redemption had taken place. They had been saved. And Christ comes into this world to pay the price, the debt that we owe to God, because we have betrayed him. We have turned away from him. We have denied him, just as Peter denied him in the garden, not very far from here. Just as he was betrayed and abandoned by his friends. Just as when people disavowed him and said, I knew nothing of you. Jesus came into this world to rescue a people whom he loved, captive in sin and in bondage to death. And he pays the price. And through his resurrection, he conquers over sin, over death. He offers us new life, a new hope, a new start, a new beginning, a new relationship. Mary was grieving because she'd lost this relationship with God. The simple truth was that God was actually grieving over the lost relationship that he has with mankind, and he was determined to rescue it and bring it back. That's why he came. That's why he was crucified. He established it through his resurrection, and he is here alive today. Do you know him? Do you have his presence in your heart? To be a Christian is not simply to claim a name. It is to have that presence, to have that relationship at the center of your existence and at the center of your life. And he can conquer through anything that you may face.
That message that Malcolm brought to us in that YouTube clip is a message of urgent importance for every person who is living today. It's an event that cannot stand on the sidelines of life, but demands our allegiance and calls us to move through the process of searching and into the most important and active process of believing and doing. John was the only disciple who stood by the Calvary's cross beside Jesus' mother as Jesus took his last breath. John was the one who watched them take the lifeless body of Christ down from the cross and place it in the tomb. And it was the same John who was looking inside the tomb, the first to rationally and logically think through what had happened and realize the miracle of God that had really happened, that had taken place. The whole point of John's record is that the grave cloths did not look as if they had been taken off. Instead, they looked as if Jesus had just evaporated out of them and left them there. So John saw and he believed. And that must be John's greatest joy, that he was the first man to think these things through, to understand the miracle of God that had happened and to transform that miracle of a belief into a miracle of faith. Here in this interlude in John 20, verse 19 to 23, the disciples have locked themselves away from the outside world. And I will just read that, 19 to 23. John chapter 20, verses 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone of sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, isn't that a very graphic illustration and instruction for us today? In many respects, today's church has done the same thing. They are hidden or hiding from the world. Those effectively who need us the most, we can so often be ostracizing ourselves from them. There is no doubt an inevitable, in the centuries-old pattern of isolation in the church, we have locked ourselves away from those who are the broken, the most needy, and at times the untouchables. And one commentator asked the question why this so often has been the case in church history. And this is the answer that he gives. "I think it is because we have just enough of God's life to survive and maintain our lifestyles, but not enough to venture out boldly into the world as ministers to the hurting like Jesus." I think he's right. We have enough of our own to get by, to get blessed, to get saved, but we haven't enough to actually take it to an overflow whereby it touches people around us, so that these rivers of living water don't just spring up within our own spirits as well as a well, but actually overflow, outflow as a raging torrent to touch people in the world around us. Now this particular commentator goes on to say, the early disciples went into survival mode, a siege mentality, when they were locked in that upper room. After Jesus left their physical sight, they actually became so fearful. We read it here in verses 19. Fear of the Jews, they locked themselves away, and effectively what they were doing was they were underestimating the power of God and the fullness of his plan for their lives. That is what we do when we isolate ourselves, ostracize ourselves from those who are outside the precincts of the church. In fact, these early disciples had no idea what God was going to do in changing the world through them. Isn't it staggering? When you think of the motley crew that they were, what a hodgepodge, a bunch of mixture of different backgrounds and abilities and intellects and social classes. And yet God took them and filled them with the Holy Spirit. And effectively, in Acts, it says, they turned the world upside down by these ordinary men and women, just like you and I. Now, Jesus appeared to many, and we find there are many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And I'd just like to finish this portion of scripture off in chapter 20. Read from 24 to 31. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, Thomas is the one person who wanted everything to add up and to be exactly right before he would believe. He openly confessed his doubts about the resurrection of Christ. "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe," it says in verse 25. And the other 10 disciples had now embraced the personal encounter with the risen Lord. Thomas was not with them when they had this personal encounter. And that's why Thomas had a tough time believing the reports of the resurrection. Now, a week later, Jesus appeared to the disciples again. And this time, Thomas was with them, as we've read in the passage. Now, when Di and I fellowshipped the Musselburgh Baptist Church many years ago, we met a guy called Bill Graham. Yeah, Bill Graham. Not Billy Graham, but Bill Graham. We call him Bill. He's a Kiwi teacher and an art teacher, and he's a lovely guy. And he would often sketch and paint a scene depicting an event while someone was teaching at the front. And this was at Musselburgh. And the teaching certainly came alive when Bill painted. Now, these scenes that Bill painted were not on like your A3 size piece of paper. These scenes Bill painted were the size about the projector screen. So you can imagine how big he was with the brushes going on there. So I remember him painting the scene with the disciples and Thomas that we read in verse 27 of Jesus asking Thomas to reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord, my God. This scene that Bill Graham painted was hung on the wall inside Musselburgh Church for a number of years. And Di asked Bill about the painting, and Bill gave Di the practice copy, one of the scenes he had just described. And that painting was hung in the wall of the Salvation Army Church in Crawford Street. Both of these paintings, I presume, are still hanging on those walls of those buildings. Very graphic, and it really makes you think. One of the most wonderful characteristics of our Christian faith is that our faith invites us to check things out. For when you and I are looking and searching for ourselves about the gospel message, we come to the same conclusion that Thomas reached, my Lord, my God. Maybe some of you have come into our worship service this morning, like Mary Magdalene, wondering and missing the great power and the miracles of God because you're not expecting to find God's power in your life. You can be assured that God is at work, always bringing about changes for you. And maybe some of you here today, like Peter, afraid to believe at first, but then willing to yield to what his resurrection means to you. If you're like Peter, remember that God is still in the business of using ordinary people to do extraordinary work. Perhaps you're like John with his intellect and searching and an inquiring mind. If you have a talented mind and are willing to use your talents for the glory of God, you can be assured that he will open up the doors and provide you that way. Or perhaps you're like Thomas, with a stubborn will, having a difficult time making up your mind about Jesus and finding what Jesus wants you to do. No matter who you are or what kind of personality you possess, remember that Jesus can meet all your needs. The first Christians realized that the grave could not hold Jesus. We still believe in that same miracle today. That is the good news. We celebrate every day the risen Lord, not just at Easter, but every day as a reminder that there is hope on a day when we leave our earth. We will be with him. Because he lives, we shall live also. For John's purpose for writing this gospel account is in John 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have eternal life in his name. Let's close in prayer. Almighty and everlasting Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage of scripture that we have looked at today. John certainly captures our mind as we read these verses. I pray that if someone here who does not know you as their personal Savior, who is being captured by your word, and maybe like Thomas, I pray that they will stop doubting and believe. I ask these things in your name. Amen.